All right. If you have a Bible this morning, open your Bibles up to the book of Colossians. And we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. And so if you find your way there, as we're going through this book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we've arrived at chapter 2 this morning. You know, when Jesus came to the earth, he made clear that he was going to establish his church on the earth after he left. And that the church's purpose, of course, would be to represent Christ, to be an ambassador for Christ, to share the message of the gospel. We've been given the Great Commission to go out into all the world and to bring the good news to the lost world and let folks know that by believing in Christ, they can be forgiven, they can be saved, and they can have eternal life. So the church was birthed at Pentecost, and it was birthed by the giving of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You can see that in Acts chapter 2. We've gone through that study before. But it was there that the church began, and the church was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus also forewarned, though, that we were to be aware or to beware, be alert, to be on our guards, because Satan, our enemy, would try to infiltrate the church. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves, and by their fruit you will recognize them." Now, that was pre-Pentecost that Jesus said. That was before the church was birthed at Pentecost. But then Jesus spoke about stuff that would happen after the church was also already here and established. Post-Pentecost, in fact, Jesus warned, one of the warnings of the last days would be that there would be a rising up of false teachers and false prophets, and that we should be aware of this and that we should be on our guard against it. You can look over with me at the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll see in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, Jesus warns about this. So if you'll turn over there with me, Matthew chapter 24, and we'll begin looking at verse 3. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now it's interesting that the very, very first thing that Jesus says that would be a sign, that would be something to look out for, he says in verse 4, "And Jesus answered and he said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" So there would be a deception. He says, "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." And so one of the telltale marks of the last days would be a swelling of, if you will, more of, if you will, false teaching. Now the apostles also gave warnings to this. Paul the Apostle said to the newly formed church in Ephesus in the book of Acts chapter 19. He was getting ready to leave that church, and he was it was a very tearful kind of a moment, because Paul said, "You know, I'm probably never going to see you guys again." Paul knew that his time was short on earth. And so he gives a real strong exhortation to the leaders, the shepherds, the overseers of the church of Ephesus. And he tells them this. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Then he says this, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard." So Paul forewarns the Christians, forewarns the church of Ephesus about those that would rise up even from the midst of them that would be considered, an interesting term that he uses, false teachers, but he uses the term savage wolves. And that these savage wolves would come to destroy and not spare the flock. They would arise and they would try to turn people away from the right path and pervert or corrupt the gospel message. So, you know, all the way since the early church, this has been an issue. And it continues to be an issue even in the last days that we live in. And it was foretold, it was warned about over and over by Jesus and by the apostles. And what they would do is the ultimate goal would be for them to infiltrate the church and then to corrupt the purity of the gospel and ultimately destroy people's lives spiritually and perhaps even, if they could, eternally. And so there's a lot at stake when it comes to this. And there's a reason that there's so much pen given to this in the New Testament. Every epistle, nearly every epistle, and especially every second epistle, deals directly with false teachers and false prophecies, or prophets, excuse me, and false teaching. And so much of the early church had to deal, this is a lot of stuff that they had to deal with. Now, a lot of times I hear people say, oh, we should go back to the early church, it'd be great if we were like the early church, and I often think to myself, yeah, really, would you want that? First of all, they had a lot of spiritual battles. Secondly, the Christians were persecuted like crazy. Lots of them lost their lives. Lots of them lost their homes. Lots of them ended up in prison because of their faith. And I'm thinking to myself, if that happened to the modern day Christians of America, you'd hear a giant whine coming up from the church, you know, because, you know, we want to be like the early church. Well, really, do you? Do you want to go through what they went through? And so the early church had its issues. It had its problems. It had its dangers. And of course, this is why we have these epistles that are written to us, because they deal with and stand against false teachers and false doctrine. So if God saw fit to put so much in His Word on the subject, you better believe that it's serious stuff. It is vitally important that we understand this. Someone said to me one time, Pastor Joseph, you're always talking about false teachers and false prophets. And I said, well, the reason I do that is because we go through the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and that's exactly what it's dealing with. Now, the letter to the Colossians, as we've already discussed this in great detail, was written because of Paul's concern for the safety and the spiritual well-being of the church. Based upon the news that Paul had received, Paul was in a Roman prison cell in Rome, and he had received news about the false teachers, in particular the Gnostics and the legalistic Judaizers, who were trying to lead the flock astray from the purity and the simplicity of following and trusting in Jesus Christ alone by faith. So Paul writes this letter as a rebuttal to the false teachers, and he brings the truth out, and he exposes the lies. And he tries to get people to come back to the very foundational, fundamental truth of trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation. And not trying to, you know, discover some new secret, special knowledge, or going back under the law in order to be saved, a work system. Paul is rebuking the false teachers for bringing these lies into the church. So Paul's basically saying to the Christians this. If I could give you a quick overview. He's saying, get your eyes and your faith back on Jesus and keep them there. Now, how do we rebut falsehood? How do we recognize falsehood? Well, we do it with truth. God's word is truth. And so he brings their focus back onto Jesus. And we've been talking about this over and over in this letter. He brings our focus back upon Jesus, who he is, why he came, and what he's accomplished, and what he's taught us. Look back up at chapter 1, verse 13, and just by way of reminder, he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So Paul is all about the preeminence of Jesus, getting our eyes on Jesus, trusting in Jesus alone and nothing else for our salvation. The Gnostics, remember, and the Judaizers were trying to say, yeah, Jesus is good, he's okay, but you need more. It's Jesus plus all this other stuff. And anytime anyone says something like that, that we need Jesus plus something else, that is a giant red flag. Don't let anyone tell you that you need Jesus plus something else, or their organization, or this special book, or you know, this magazine, and this magazine will tell you the truth. You know, just be careful for those kinds of things, because there's so many lies out there, and so many people do not really understand who Jesus really is, and why he really came, and what he came to accomplish on our behalf. Look back at chapter 1, verse 28 now, and he says, him we preach, and that's what Paul's emphasis is on. It's on Jesus, on him. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So Paul says, I'm doing what I'm doing by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and my message has never changed, nor will it change. It is about Jesus. It's him we preach. Now, as we come to our text this morning, we'll see how Paul continues to encourage the believers in their walk with the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 2, for I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for the many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As we come to the second chapter now, Paul once more really opens himself up and reveals his heart. His heart, if you will, is laid open before us. And Paul, we have seen already, was a man who had above all else in life a love for the Lord and a passion for the gospel. He wanted to see people get saved, he wanted to see people get discipled, and he ultimately wanted to see people presented to the Lord as his own in the end. And it shows in the way that he writes, it shows in the way that he lived his life. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, for example, Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and your pure devotion to Christ. So Paul was writing to the Corinthians and says, listen guys, I don't want you to be led astray. I want you to get your eyes on Christ. I want you to trust in Christ and not to be deceived by the serpent's cunning. So once more, we hear the heart of Paul, and we hear it here this morning. And we see that how Paul was desirous that the Christians be protected from false teachers. In that same chapter that we just read, Paul says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. So this is the heart of Paul, a true shepherd who loved the sheep, who cared about the church and wanted to see them protected, and also wanted to see them growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ. So here Paul says in verse 1, and it's really important to understand what he's saying here. He says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. The NIV says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea. Laodicea was a neighboring city, a neighboring church that was having the same problems with the same groups of false teachers. And then the King James, he says, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. The Revised Standard Version says, I want you to know how greatly I strive for you. The Living Translation says, I want you to know how much I have agonized for you. So this was a true heart of a shepherd. The word agona is where we get the word, our word, agonize. And it means, it speaks of a fight or a struggle or a conflict or a battle. And so Paul was agonizing spiritually in a battle spiritually for the church. Now, we all know that there is a constant spiritual battle taking place in our lives as believers. The Bible says we battle not against flesh and blood. And if you read Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us who our real enemy is. But we're in a constant battle. And as we are in this battle, the battle is between truth and falsehood. And the spoils Paul saw were the Colossians. And he says, listen, I don't want to see you led astray or deceived by these false teachers. Now, Paul shows how he was struggling and how he was battling. And what he was doing was he was praying. He was praying for them. Now, he couldn't be there in the flesh because he was locked up in prison because of his faith in Christ. And yet he was still with them in spirit and in prayer. And prayer, what's awesome about prayer is that prayer transcends walls. It transcends geography. It crosses geographical boundaries. And it can cross oceans and mountains. And prayer can touch people in faraway places around the world. We often get prayer requests on our Facebook page and stuff like that from places around the world. People asking for prayer in Russia or Romania or Africa or Egypt or Pakistan or India. And, you know, we can't be there with them, but we can pray for them. And the prayers are answered even from a distance. It's an awesome thing. And so we can pray for one another. So Paul was struggling and agonizing for the church as he prayed in this spiritual battle. In James chapter 5 verse 16, it says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now notice what his desire for the church was as he prayed for them. He prayed for them, but he wants the prayer to be answered specifically for the Christians. Look at verse 2 and verse 3, what he prays for. That their hearts may become or may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attain to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this is a mouthful. There's a lot there in verse 2 alone. First of all, Paul prays that they might be encouraged. I don't know if you have noticed this, but one of the chief occupational hazards of being a Christian and one of Satan's favorite attacks or fiery darts to shoot at Christians is that of discouragement. And so we struggle often with discouragement or despair. And Satan loves to try in any way that he can to discourage Christians. And he wants us to become diverted from what the Lord has called us to by the attacks that he will shoot at us by trying to get us to be discouraged. And so Paul prays that their hearts may be encouraged. Now all of us at times need encouragement, because the battle can be heavy, can be difficult, and so we need to encourage one another. And that's what Paul was praying, that they might be encouraged. What happens when you become discouraged, usually, is you begin to focus on yourself, introspective and self-pitying. And I've seen this happen so many times where a believer's zeal has been zapped away from them, and there's no joy, there's no fruit, because they are discouraged. And so Paul prays that the church might be encouraged, and the word can also mean comforted, or confirmed, or strengthened. So one of the dangers of a false teacher or false teaching is that it causes confusion, it causes trouble in the mind, and it can cause doubts and thus bring on discouragement, or it can cause disagreements and debates and arguments. And so Satan is always trying to sow seeds of discord and factions in the church. So Paul prays that they might be confirmed in the faith, that they might be confirmed in their beliefs, that they might be strengthened so that they might not become discouraged. Folks, realize that Satan has a whole plethora or arsenal in his weaponry, if you will, to attack Christians with. And we have to be aware that we are in the spiritual battle, and sometimes Satan will even come with fine-sounding arguments that may sound convincing. And remember that the devil has been doing what he has been doing for a really, really long time. He is really, really good at causing discouragement and attacking Christians. I remember years ago, Mr. C told me, he said, "Joseph, don't ever get in a spraying match with the skunk." Well, that's like the devil, right? Because you're going to lose, right? So we need the Lord's protection. We need the Lord to intervene on our behalf against the enemy. Now, the next thing in the list that he prays for in verse 2 is that they might be knit together in love. Now, when you're knit together in love, something really cool happens. Any knitters in here? Anyone ever knitted before? Any? Some of you guys? No, just kidding. All right. None of the guys will admit it. My grandma used to knit. And she'd knit all these really cool things. And she'd get all these different colors of yarn and all that, and then she'd knit them all together and make stuff. And the idea of knitting something together or being knit together in love is that God would do that with us as believers. And that we would become something useful and something beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. Now, when you knit something together, there's usually a pattern. There's something that you're knitting to make something. Well, Paul wants us to be knit together in love as Christians. And that's God's will, that we love one another. One of the most important commands given to the Christian is that we love one another. Now, on the other hand, though, what does Satan love to do? He loves to cause strife in the church. He loves to cause divisions in the church, discord in the church, disunity in the church, in the body of Christ. He doesn't want us knit together in love. He wants us unraveled by strife and division and factions and fighting. Satan loves to divide and to conquer. And so Jesus has called us as believers to love one another. And remember, when Jesus gives us this command, it's not a suggestion. It is a command that we are to love one another. And it's repeated often in the New Testament. The idea of loving one another. Love, Jesus said, is the mark or the identification of the truth working in our lives. It makes us who we are. Jesus said, "All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." John chapter 13, verse 35. So these false teachers, what they were doing is they were bringing in spiritual snobbery, which was splitting the church, causing divisions in the church. It was a spirit of elitism, not love. And these guys had this idea. They would say, "I'm in the epignosis group, the enlightened group, and that we are special, and that we have special knowledge of God or secret knowledge of God, and that unless you become part of our group, you can't have this secret knowledge." Now, I don't know if you see the problem or the divisions that could cause, but this spiritual snobbery and arrogance was causing an unknitting or an unraveling of the church. There wasn't love, there was strife that was happening. And it was the exact opposite of what Paul prays for. Turn over to Romans chapter 16. Look at this warning from Paul. here at the end of Romans, and listen to what he says in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." So Paul says, beware of those that would come in and try to cause divisions in the church. Now next, Paul prays for the believers that they would attain to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Once more, a mouthful. But God wants us to have an understanding of who He is and what Jesus has accomplished for us. And He wants us to have an understanding of what it means to believe the right things, or to have sound doctrine, so that we can have that assurance. What gives us the assurance as Christians? It's understanding what Jesus has done and finished on the cross. The completed work of Christ has all been done, and there's nothing else to be added to it. But you see, if we know these things and we have an understanding and then we have that assurance, then we can't be shaken or troubled or deceived or led astray by the false teachers. And this is why the more grounded that you personally become as a Christian in the truth of God's Word, the less likely you will be spiritually deceived or duped. Statistics show, it's interesting, statistics show today that the majority of people who are currently in cults were at one time in Christian churches. Now, I look at that and I go, why and how and what is up? So, we might say, you look at the Mormon Church or the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of these cults that are out there today, and you find out that a lot of these people used to be in Christian churches. But someone came and knocked at their door, and they came with some new idea or some new teaching, and they got sucked into it. And so the reason that that happens, I believe, is that they were not grounded in the first place. And they were biblically illiterate, and thus biblically ignorant, and they had no discernment. And so when some fine-sounding philosophical or religious person comes along with all these great arguments, they get duped and they run off chasing after the false shepherd or the wolf who is in sheep's clothing or in shepherd's clothing. Now my exhortation to every one of us, myself included, is to learn your Bible. To know your Bible. To be a student of the Word. To read it as much as you can read it. To study it. To memorize it. You know, why is memorizing Scripture important? Because when Jesus was tempted, and He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." The sword of the Spirit, it's our offensive weapon against the devil's attacks. We should meditate upon the Lord's Word, and then live it, obey it. And if we do, we'll have an understanding, which means insight, that you will have the riches of the fullness of the assurance. And you'll attain that. You'll have that assurance because you'll have that understanding of what Christ has done for you. So, as we become grounded in the truth, we're going to become a lot more discerning and a lot less, it will be very difficult for the enemy to deceive us. We'll be able to spot error quickly. And we will be way less susceptible to falsehood. Look at the second part of verse 2. He says, "To the knowledge of the mystery of God." He prays that for them also. "To the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Like I said, this is a mouthful, this whole section right here, or an earful. But it's packed with a lot of meat to chew upon. Paul's wording here is a rebuke because he uses the word epignosis because it was the favorite word of the Gnostics. And it was one of their catchphrases. But it means a full or a complete knowledge, which they taught that only they had. But Paul says no. Paul says we don't need any of the Gnostic gobbledygook. We can know the mysteries that are revealed to us now as the church. the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ, or His Son, which was once hidden, but now has been revealed. We talk about Jesus' coming. We're going to be celebrating His coming again, as we do every year at Christmas, the incarnation. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to change our lives. It's always been about Jesus and what He came to accomplish. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is all we need. And that's why he says what he says in verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is all that we need. And I'm so glad that we can look to the Word of God. We can look to Jesus. And we don't need to look any further. We don't need any kind of religious secretive stuff, handshakes, endless religious rituals in order to get near to God. We don't need all these sacraments in order to get near to God. We don't need another testament of Jesus Christ. We don't need to have on holy underwear in order to make it into heaven or belong to a temple. We don't need any of that. We don't need some guru telling us, you know, that they will give us spiritual enlightenment. We have the Word of God and we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. We don't need the Vedas or the Hindu scriptures for truth, in addition to the Bible. We don't need Buddhism's Four Noble Truths or the Eightfold Path to Enlightenment for our salvation. We don't need Muhammad or the Quran and their list of rules in order to make it to heaven. We don't need the Watchtower magazine telling us what to believe. What we have is the Word of God. We have Jesus as our salvation. We don't need the Urantia papers, and we don't need Scientology or any of the other weirdness that's out there. And there's so much weirdness out there. It's all found in Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you need answers, or you're seeking answers, you know where to go. If you need understanding, you need insight, what should you do? You need wisdom? Go to Jesus. He is the source. He is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. It's all found in Him. And so, as a believer, you have everything that you need in Jesus Christ. You have your salvation. You have your sanctification. You have your glorification. It's all coming because of what Jesus has done for us. So if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus, according to Paul, what Paul says here, then where does that leave everyone else or everything else? It leaves them in the dark, in the same category as Gnosticism, who Paul was rebutting in this letter. They had worthless, empty spiritual claims. They were powerless to save. And so Jesus is salvation. Salvation is a person. It is not a church. It is not an organization. It is not, you know, joining some group. If you know Christ and Christ knows you, if you belong to Jesus and Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, and you have made that commitment, then you have salvation. And so people that come along and try to add to that, don't listen to them. Stay away from that kind of stuff. It is worthless, and it is a diversion, and it is a counterfeit. And so Jesus is wisdom. Jesus is knowledge. I like this definition of the distinction between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is the apprehension of truth. Wisdom is the application of that truth to everyday life. Knowledge is prudent judgment. Wisdom is prudent action or living, prudent living. Now, look at verse 4. And so he says, now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So Paul is warning them. He's saying, I'm writing this to you because I don't want you to get deceived or led astray by persuasive words. Now, Gnosticism, and many who preach spiritual diversions today, can often come with very persuasive words. I can tell you this, the devil is no dummy when it comes to deception. He has been doing it for a long, long time. And the Bible says that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and he's very good at it, and some of his spiritual counterfeit stuff might even sound pretty good. And he is persuasive. The word that's used in the Greek here is a person and or an argument that a lawyer would use. I thought that was kind of ironic that he likens these false teachers using persuasive words to a lawyer. It's kind of funny to me. And so, not that all lawyers are bad. You know, I'm sure there's some good ones somewhere. And so, verse 5. And so, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, Paul could not be there with them. He wanted to be, but he is in prison. Now, he had never been there either. Paul had never visited this church. But here he was with them in spirit. He was with them in prayer. And he emphasizes now their spiritual progress. The Christian life, guys, is about progressing. Okay, because when we come to Christ, we are instantaneously justified. Our sins are forgiven. We're born again. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We become the Lord's. But then there is a process whereby we begin to grow and to mature. It's called sanctification. And so Paul was wanting them to grow in their relationship with the Lord. So he says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. I rejoice to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Now, interesting wording here. He uses the word good order and the other one is steadfastness. Both of these were military terms. They were terms that were used of an army that was solidly united against an enemy. The order describes the arrangement in ranks with each soldier in his place. And steadfastness pictures the army in battle formation together presenting a solid front against the enemy. And so as a church, we are to stand together against the evil one and against the kingdom of darkness and against all of the falsehood that Satan would bring. And so when it comes to falsehood, let me just say this. I love this. When it comes to falsehood, tolerance is a dirty word. Do not ever be tolerant of falsehood, especially spiritual falsehood, because it can cost a person's eternal soul. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. He says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Paul says, look guys, I want you to have a good foundation. So, in order to be saved, what do we have to do? We have to believe. We're born again, accept Christ. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "To all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." So by receiving Christ, it's that point we are born again. Then after that takes place, then progress needs to happen. So Paul says, first of all, he says, just as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, then he says, next thing, so walk in Him. We are pilgrims on a journey. We're headed to a destination. Our destination is heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. So, we are progressing. We're to be walking, moving. It describes the Christian life. We're not to be stagnant or stale or backsliding. We're to be moving forward. And thus, the word, the idea of sanctification comes along with walking. It's a process throughout the believer's life, where we begin to grow. You should hear, there's so many verses. I'm going to give you a quick synopsis. There's more than this, but I'll just give you a quick synopsis of all of the scriptures, or some of the scriptures at least, that talk about walking. For example, we're to walk in the newness of life, Romans 6:4. We're to walk properly, Romans 13:13. We're to walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We're to walk in the Spirit and thus not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. We're to walk worthy of our calling. Ephesians 4:1. We're to walk in love. Ephesians 5:2. We're to walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:8. We're to walk circumspectly. Ephesians 5:15. We're to walk worthy of the Lord. Colossians 1:10. We're to walk in wisdom. Colossians 4:5. We're to walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John 1:7. We're to walk as Jesus walked. 1 John 2:6. We're to walk according to His commands. 2 John 1:6. So guys, what counts right now today is this. Are you walking with Him? Are you walking with Him? Because He says, look, you received Christ, you became born again, you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now He says, so walk in Him. And so we're to be walking. You might say, well, I gave my life to the Lord 10 years ago. I said the sinner's prayer. I got my fire insurance. And ever since then, I've just been doing my own thing. That is not Christianity. When we give our lives to Christ, the next thing that matters is, are we walking in Him? Are we walking with Him? So the NIV says, continue to live in Him. And so it's a process. You started with Christ, and you must continue with Christ. You started the race, now don't give up the race. Endure to the end. Run until you cross the finish line. This is the exhortation we're getting from Paul. Next, he uses some other ideas, maybe of trees or plants. He says, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. So after we're walking with Him, we're to get rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. In other words, let your roots go down deep into Jesus. Be planted, get nourished. This is the idea. In the Greek, it's a once and for all having been rooted. We have to get rooted in Christ and then to begin to grow. Warren Wiersbe says, we're not to be like tumbleweeds blown about by every wind of doctrine. I was driving through the parking lot here a couple of days ago, and there was a giant tumbleweed out here in the parking lot. And so me and my lazy self, I decided I'll pull my car up against right next to it, and I put a glove on, and I'll grab the tumbleweed, and then I'll drive out to the road, and then I'll just drive over there, and I'll just throw it out there somewhere. Well, it didn't work. And so I ended up having to get out, and I got the tumbleweed, and I walked over, and I threw it over the fence into the neighbor's yard. And so from where it came from, I gave it back to him, you know, whatever. So, but we are not to be Christian tumbleweeds, blown to and fro, tossed by every wind of doctrine. Our roots are to go down deep into Christ. And the deeper our roots, the stronger we will become and the more fruitful we will be as Christians. So what is Paul saying to us here? Get rooted. And too many Christians, they never grow because their roots are shallow. And there's no depth of commitment in their lives. No deep commitment. But Paul's saying, don't be like that. Get rooted so that you can grow and abide in Jesus Christ. We've talked about this many times, that it's by abiding in Christ that we will bear much fruit. The next he says, built up in Him, in verse 7. This is the picture of a building and built upon a firm or a solid foundation. I was sharing Thursday night, and I can't remember the name of the thing that I used to do, but I worked with Danny Montoya, who used to come to church here. He was a bricklayer. I was the grunt. Okay, so I mixed the mud. I gave him the bricks, and he did the fancy stuff, right? But you couldn't build a building without the foundation. So there was always a lot that went into the foundation. You guys might have noticed out here, we're getting ready to start the building. Well, we're working on the building, but a lot has gone into the foundation. And they're getting ready to pour now the foundation. You have to have a strong foundation. That way, your building can grow and you can build layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. It's the idea that Paul is using here as a metaphor to show that we're to be built up in Christ. And we have to have a firm foundation upon Jesus Christ. And in fact, as Christians, I believe that God wants us to be growing and never stop growing. Turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Listen to what Peter says here. It's a great verse. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence," so he's saying, listen, he's exhorting the Christians to be diligent in this, "giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." In other words, there are believers who just get saved and then they never grow. And he's saying, don't be that way. Add to your faith. Be diligent to add these things to your faith. And don't forget that you were cleansed of your old sins. And then he says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And so, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So Peter's saying, keep growing, keep maturing. And then he says also in verse 7, "Establish in the faith as you have been taught." How do we get established in the faith? We get taught the Word of God. We remain, we stay teachable. We stay hungry. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled," Jesus said. And so you get established, and as you get established, you're not going to get blown over. The NIV says, "strengthened in the faith." Who here wants to be strengthened in the faith? I guess you're here for that reason, right? That's why you're here, right? That's good. And so, as we are established, strengthened in the faith, we're going to be strong as believers. We're going to be abounding with gratitude as well. Notice he says that also. I love that part. He doesn't leave that part out. He says, "as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." You know, we jokingly talk about celebrating Thanksgiving once a year, and that we should have one day to complain instead of one day just to give thanks, and we should be thankful all the time as Christians. And really, there's a lot of wisdom there, that we should be abounding in thankfulness or with thankfulness. The idea here of abounding is a river that's overflowing its banks. So a thankful spirit is a mark of Christian maturity. We've been a most blessed people. We should be a most thankful people. The NIV says overflowing with thankfulness. I love that. I can't contain myself. I'm just overflowing with thankfulness. It's the idea of the banks of the river just overflowing its banks. And that's the idea here. And I hope that we're thankful people because the Lord has truly blessed us. I want to read to you something that William Barclay wrote in his commentary. He speaks of this guy. His name is Epictetus. I guess that's how you say his name. He says Epictetus was not a Christian, but that little old lame slave who became one of the great moral teachers of paganism. It's interesting what this guy wrote, though. He says, "What else can I, a lame old man, do but sing hymns to God? If indeed I were a nightingale, I would be singing as a nightingale. If a swan, as a swan. But as it is, I am a rational being. Therefore, I must be singing hymns of praise to God. This is my task. I do it and will not desert this post. As long as it may be given to me to fill it, I exhort you to join with me in this same song." And then he ends by saying, "The Christian ought to always praise God, from whom all blessings flow." So I love what Paul is saying here, that we as believers are to be overflowing, abounding in thankfulness to the Lord. And let's end by reading verse 8 and 9 and 10. He says, "Beware," and back to the warning, "beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." What is he saying? Don't listen to anyone that does not point you to Christ alone. And then he says in verse 9, for in Him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Back to who Jesus is. The Gnostics taught false about Jesus, that He was an emanation of God, many, many emanations away from the one true God. But He says no, in Him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you look at Jesus, that's why Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. That's why Jesus could say that. Because He was the incarnation of God. Not an archangel, not, you know, Lucifer's brother, or any of the craziness that's out there today. He was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then He says, and you, I love this, and you as Christians are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. This word complete will end with this. The tense of the verb indicates its fullness is a permanent experience. We, and the Greek scholar says this, and you are in Him having been completely filled full with the present result that you are in a state of fullness. In other words, we are complete in Christ. And so we don't need anything else. We don't need anyone else. What we need is Jesus. You are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Folks, it's all about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus, and it will always be about Jesus. And anyone who says anything different, do this. Out the door you go, you know, kind of thing. It says in 2 John or 3 John, not to even receive a person who's bringing false teaching. Don't even receive them into your house. That's how dangerous it is. And thus we have all these warnings given to us in Scripture to teach us, to give us discernment, so that our eyes are not diverted from the prize, which is Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. Thank You for the things that You teach us. Thank You for the things that You show us. Thank You, Lord, for who You have made us in Christ. And Lord, we are complete in Him because of what He did for us. We thank You for our salvation that was purchased with the blood of Your Son. We thank You for eternal life that was freely given as a gift to whosoever would believe. Thank You, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins. No matter how hideous or horrible, You paid in full the debt of our sins on the cross. And for this, Lord, we are thankful. We are overflowing with thanksgiving for all that You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you. Have a great week. Stay safe and be a blessing.